Glad to be here with you this morning as we open up God's Word. We're continuing our study in the book of Exodus. And if you recall, over the last couple of weeks, we've been in chapter 12. And chapter 12 included a lot of stuff. Moses was given instructions that he gave to the elders and to the people about the Passover, about the Feast of Unleavened Bread. And we read about the Passover and the beginnings of the people of Israel's journey out of Egypt. And so this morning we're going to finish up chapter 12 and then we're going to head into chapter 13. And what we're going to discover this morning is that those who would celebrate God's faithfulness must obey his commands. Let me say that again. Those who would celebrate God's faithfulness must observe his commands. Let's pray. Father, we do thank you for this morning, for the opportunity that we have to sit before you, to hear your word. And we pray that you would speak, O Lord, in such a way that would transform our lives, that we would not be content to be merely hearers of the word, but that we would be doers of it. And so, Lord, I pray that you would speak through me, be our teacher here this morning, and conform us to the image of Jesus, we pray. Amen. If you read the weekly update that went out, I posed a question, and that was simply this. Why does a parent give detailed instructions to their children on how to ride a bike or drive a car? And I said the answer should be pretty obvious. We want them to be safe, and we want them to enjoy being on the road. But I suppose we could use that same analogy for many things. You know, why would you give them detailed instructions on how to use power tools? I think, again, the answer is pretty obvious. And God gives similar instructions here in the book of Exodus, specifically here in chapter 12 and 13, detailed instructions to his children about the Passover, the Feast of Unleavened Bread, and the consecration and redemption of the firstborn. And the reason why he does that is because he wants them to stay safe. And he wants them to be able to enjoy the blessings of being a part of God's covenant community. And so that's what we're going to look at this morning, instructions in those three areas. The first is instructions concerning the Passover. Now, the judgment of Egypt and the Passover deliverance of the Israelites was to be remembered, and it was to be celebrated perpetually from year to year to all generations. The Passover celebration was a celebration of God's mercy in sparing the firstborn of each household, and it was to be meticulously observed by all those who believed. And as we look at our text this morning, it's going to become very apparent to us that separation and obedience are absolutely essential for observing the Passover. And I think what we're going to see is absolutely essential for us as we seek to live out the Christian life. So if you have your Bibles, you can turn over to Exodus chapter 12. I'm going to start reading in verse 43. And the Lord said to Moses and Aaron, "This is the statute of the Passover. No foreigner shall eat of it. But every slave that is bought for money may eat of it after you have circumcised him. No foreigner or hired worker may eat of it. It shall be eaten in one house. You shall not take any of the flesh outside the house, and you shall not break any of its bones. All the congregation of Israel shall keep it. If a stranger shall sojourn with you and would keep the Passover to the Lord, let all his males be circumcised. Then he may come near and keep it. He shall be as a native of the land. But no uncircumcised person shall eat of it." So I think as we look at these verses, we can clearly see that separation was a requirement for observing the Passover. And we see it in many ways. The first and most obvious, it says, no foreigner or hired worker could eat of the Passover meal. Now, as soon as you hear that, you know, you might be thinking, well, is God racist? I mean, what's the deal here? No foreigner or hired worker? What Moses is getting at here, and what God is, the point of this passage is that only those who believed in Yahweh and who joined themselves to God's covenant people could take part in the Passover. So in this sense, when he's speaking of these are foreigners or hired workers who do not believe, and therefore they are not to partake of the Passover. On the other hand, every slave or servant, someone who wasn't just passing through, who was bought with money, could eat the Passover meal, but only if they had been circumcised. Circumcision, if you remember, was a sign of the covenant that God gave to Abraham. It was a seal of sorts. It was an outward sign that they believed in Yahweh and wanted to be a part of God's covenant community. Notice also that the Passover meal was to be eaten in a single home. Talked about this, I think, a couple weeks ago. So what did this mean? Well, it meant no picnics, no progressive meals. It was all to be eaten in one home amongst the family members. No meat was to be taken outside the house, and no bone of the lamb was to be broken. Now, this last part there in verse 46 is actually a prophecy concerning the Lord Jesus, and we're going to come back to verse 46 in a bit. But then notice also it says all the congregation of Israel was to celebrate the Passover. It wasn't for everyone. God didn't say all the Egyptians, all the Canaanites, all the peoples of the land were to observe this. No, all of Israel was to observe the Passover. And then you notice that foreigners, strangers, sojourners, or aliens who wanted to celebrate the Passover actually could. They could. What Moses is describing for us in verse 48 is conversion. If they were willing to come to God on his terms, they could partake of the Passover. They could be a part of the covenant family of God. And this reinforces my point, is that all those who would celebrate God's faithfulness must obey his commands. We don't get to come to God on our terms. We come to God on his terms. Now, we might be tempted to think that all God cared about was the nation of Israel. But this text makes it abundantly clear, no. Salvation was open to all who would come according to his terms. And when you think about it, I mean, God had in mind from the very beginning the salvation of all the nations. Remember, he told Abraham, in you, all the nations of the earth will be blessed. God simply used the nation of Israel as his vehicle to bring that about. So we see God extending his mercy and grace to non-Jews as well as the native population. Notice that the laws governing the Passover applied to both the native and the non-native, the Jew and the non-Jew. There was one law for all the people. They were not, those outsiders, those foreigners, they were not required to do anything that God wasn't requiring his own people to do. Verse 49 tells us as much. It says, there shall be one law for the native and for the stranger who sojourns among you. Not two different laws, one law. And all these rules and regulations make it abundantly clear that God is making a distinction between his people and the people of the world. His children are to be different. There needs to be a clear line of separation between the people of God and the people of the world. So for the native and the non-native, separation from sin was absolutely essential to having a relationship with God. And it was absolutely essential when it came to the Passover meal, because the Passover was a celebration of their deliverance and salvation. But not only is separation absolutely essential, so too is obedience. And both of these things go hand in hand. Obedience was a requirement for the proper observance of the Passover, but more than that, it was essential to receiving future blessing, which Moses alludes to in verse 50 when he starts talking about the promised land. That's still way off in the distance, but God had promised it. And as you know, they could have been there a lot sooner in the promised land, but they rebelled, they grumbled, they complained, and so they wandered in the wilderness for 40 years. It says in verse 50 that all the people of Israel did just as the Lord commanded Moses and Aaron. And on that very day, the Lord brought the people of Israel out of the land of Egypt by their hosts. So on that very day, all those who had believed and obeyed were saved by the mighty hand of God. By the way, that phrase, the hand of God there, it appears four times in 16 verses here, stressing who it is that actually wrought their salvation. It wasn't them. It was God. And I think the application of this is unmistakable for us, because if we are to, I'm going to ruffle some feathers here. If we are to be saved, we have to obey. Or let me phrase it a different way. We have to obey if we are to be saved. You go, wait a minute, that kind of sounds like works, Paul. It is. So are you saying salvation by works? I go, yes, salvation by works. But not yours, God's. It's God's work. In John chapter 6, verse 29, Jesus said this, "This is the work of God, that you believe in him who he has sent." To be saved, we have to obey the gospel. We have to repent of our sins, and we have to place our faith and our trust in Christ. That's our part. It doesn't matter who you are, doesn't matter what you have done. If you believe the good news of Jesus and you trust in his redemptive work on the cross and in his bodily resurrection, you will be saved. But he who saves you not only calls you out of the world, separation, but he calls you to himself. He calls you out of the world, and he separates you or sets you apart to himself. In other words, you know, God demands separation from sin in the world, but now he's calling us to live holy lives. And that was the whole point of Moses's talking about the leaven in the home, that they were to get rid of the leaven, that they weren't to bake their bread with leaven. And we're going to see that a little bit more clearly here in a bit. But just so that we're clear that this is what God is calling all of us to, let's look at the New Testament. In 2 Corinthians chapter 6, verses 17 and 18, Paul writes, it says, "Therefore go out from their midst and be separate from them, says the Lord, and touch no unclean thing. Then I will welcome you, and I will be a father to you, and you shall be sons and daughters to me, says the Lord Almighty." In Ephesians chapter 5, he writes, "Take no part in the unfruitful works of darkness, but instead expose them." You see, there's a clear line of demarcation. There's a line of separation. The Apostle Peter tells us in 1 Peter 1:16, "For it is written, 'Be holy, for I am holy.'" God wants us to be like him. And then the Apostle John writes in 1 John chapter 2, verse 15, do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. Of course, he's not talking about enjoying the beauty of God's creation. He's talking about the value system of the world, the sinful desires of the world. That's not what we're to love. Separation from sin and the things of the world is absolutely essential to having a relationship with God. And I wish more churched people understood that. Because there are far, far too many people who sit in services like this, who nod their head to the messages, may even sing the songs, but then they live for themselves the other 6.5 days, you know, of the week. They don't live a life of separation from sin. Without it, the people couldn't partake of the Passover meal. I wonder how many people we would actually have coming forward for communion if we took this seriously. If we evaluated our lives as, you know, am I living a separated life? Have I repented of my sins? Have I forsaken my sins? We might have much fewer people coming forward. See, the same is true for us today. To have a relationship with God, there must be separation from sin. And that is achieved through repentance, which is a change of heart and a change of mind and a change of behavior that is brought about by the power of God working in a believer's life. It's not you pulling yourself up by your bootstraps, but it's crying out to God, saying, God, change me. I don't want to go in this direction anymore. I want to go in this direction. I want to follow you. Give me the strength and the power and the grace to say no to sin and say yes to you. And just as with the Passover, there must be separation from sin, there needs to be when we come to the Lord's table. That's why Paul writes in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, it says, whoever therefore eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty concerning the body and the blood of the Lord. Now, I don't even have to unpack that to know that's not good. And he says, let a person examine himself, then so eat of the bread and drink of the cup. And he goes on to say that this is one of the reasons why many people were sick and even have died, because they treated the Lord's table with contempt. But praise God, we're told in 1 John that if we confess our sins, that God is faithful and just to forgive us of our sins and to cleanse us of all unrighteousness. We can be cleansed. We can confess our sins and we can come to the table clean and celebrate what God has done for us. So I've been talking about separation from sin, but it also goes hand in hand with obedience, like I mentioned. In Matthew chapter 15, this is what Jesus said. He said, this people honors me with their lips, but their hearts are far from me. Kind of goes back to like what I was saying before, that it's possible to be here and to be singing these worship songs and everything, and yet our hearts still be far from God. In Matthew 7, he says, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. See, God doesn't, we can't afford to give lip service to God. We might fool others, we might even fool ourselves, but we can't fool God. A few chapters over in Exodus 19, verse 5, we read, now therefore, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, you shall be my treasured possession among all peoples, for all the earth is mine. But you notice that's a conditional clause. If you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant. Now, let me make a little disclaimer here too. We're not talking about perfection. You know, we're not going to perfectly obey all the time. That's why we need a Savior. But that's what we strive for. And because the Holy Spirit lives in a believer, we have the power. We have a new nature. And we are able to. And we need to cry out to God, God, ruin me when it comes to sin. I want to be holy as you are holy. So when we repent, God gives us the grace and the power that we need to turn from our sins. And then in Joshua chapter 1, verse 8, this is what the Lord says, but this book of the law shall not depart from your mouth, but you shall meditate on it day and night so that you may be careful to do according to all that is written in it. For then you will make your way prosperous and you will have good success. You want to prosper? Obey. Follow God's instructions. You want to set off on your own, do your own thing? Well, you will, but you're not going to prosper. Oh, you might prosper with, you know, the greenbacks. It's possible to acquire a lot of stuff and money. But what we really need, where we really need to prosper is in our souls, right? As the saying says, money can't buy happiness. It can buy a lot of stuff, but it can't buy happiness. And then Jesus simply puts it this way. He takes all of it and he sums it all up in John 14, 15. If you love me, you will keep my commandments. That's the test of our love for him, is that we keep his commandments. So those who would celebrate God's faithfulness must observe his commands. Now, I want to draw your attention to verse 46, because verse 46 is extremely important to understand. So let's look at it again. It shall be eaten in one house. You shall not take any of the flesh outside of the house, and you shall not break any of its bones. The picture that this verse is painting for us is a picture of unity. The meal was to be eaten in one house, and it could not be taken out of the house. You couldn't grab your food and eat it alone in, you know, on your front porch or in your backyard. The family was not to be divided or separated. As I was thinking about this and trying to envision what this would have looked like, my mind went back to my days growing up in Syracuse, New York, in an Italian, you know, family. Food is very important to Italians, and when we gather to eat, it's not just a meal. I mean, it's a big deal. It's a family affair. I mean, sometimes you have relatives coming out of the woodwork to come to eat. You know, if you're gonna have a feast or something, you may see some relatives you haven't seen in years. And they come, and we catch up, and there's laughter, there's fun, there's a sense of community, and I miss that, to be honest with you. Since I've gotten older, and my relatives have passed away, and I've moved away, and things have changed. We've tried to do those things, like even with our kids when they were growing up, even into their early teenage years, you know, to make a point of we're going to sit down together and we're going to have a meal together. Yeah, that didn't last too long, though. And those of you that have teenagers or adult children, you realize there comes a point in time when you're looking forward to sitting down together in a meal, and the kids come up and they grab that chicken leg and they say, I gotta go, and they're out the door. And next thing you know, you're there with, you know, one less child. Suddenly it's two less children, and then it's just you and your wife, and you're, you know, where did the family go? And this was so important. The God says, don't take the meal outside of the house. You're to eat it together. Now, the Passover was a communal meal. They were to share the meal together. They were to celebrate God's deliverance and salvation together as a family. But they were also to see themselves as a part of a larger family. And as the people of God, the people of Israel, Yahweh's family. And here's the interesting thing, that every Hebrew household was to do the same thing in the same way on the same night. And what a picture of unity that is. And it helped forge their identity as a people. We weren't just isolated families doing our own thing, but we were a nation, a holy people who are participating in the same observance on the same night in the same way. What a powerful picture. The last part of verse 46 is so important. It says, no bone of the Passover lamb was to be broken. This too is a picture of unity. Remember, the lamb was to be roasted whole. No bone was to be broken. The parts of the lamb were not to be divided or separated. It was to remain a united body. But the question is, why? Why was this important? And I think to answer that, we need to remember that the Passover was enacted not only to remind the people of what God did for them on this night, but it was to point them to a greater deliverance, to a greater lamb and sacrifice. It points to Jesus Christ as the true Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. God told Moses and the people, do not break the bones of the lamb. And in so doing, foreshadows the death of Christ on the cross. Now, in addition to this text, it's prophesied in Psalm 34, verse 20. And then it's fulfilled in John 19. Let me read that for you. Since it was the day of preparation, and so that the bodies would not remain on the cross on the Sabbath, for that Sabbath was a high day, the Jews asked Pilate that their legs might be broken and that they might be taken away in order to speed their death. So the soldiers came and broke the legs of the first and of the other who had been crucified with him. But when they came to Jesus and saw that he was already dead, they did not break his legs. For these things took place that the scripture might be fulfilled. Not one of his bones will be broken. Isn't that so cool? Remember I said before, God knows the end from the beginning. He put his plan of redemption in place before the foundation of the world. In fact, we were saved before the foundation of the world. And here we are in Exodus, and he says, don't break the legs, and it's all because Jesus was in mind. Jesus' entire physical body was nailed to a cross. Not a part was dismembered, not a bone was broken. His whole body was laid in a tomb, and his whole body came out of the grave. And what is true of Jesus physically is also true spiritually. Not only was Jesus' physical body not broken or divided, his spiritual body hasn't been broken or divided. The church is the body of Christ. And one of the chief characteristics of the church is unity. Though his body, the church, is made up of many members, who do not have the same function, as Paul says in Romans chapter 12, we are one body. In fact, let me read verses 4 and 5 of chapter 5. It says, for as in one body we have many members, and the members do not all have the same function, so we who are many are one body in Christ and individual members of one another. You know, Jesus prayed for that kind of unity, that oneness. In John 17, he prays in his high priestly prayer to the Father. He says, oh, Father, that they may be one, just as you, Father, are in me and I in you, that they also may be in us, so that the world may believe that you have sent me. the glory that you have given me, I have given to them, that they may be one, even as we are one, I in them and you in me, that they may become perfectly one. Perfectly one. Jesus prayed for that. And this is a picture of that. So I know communion isn't till next week. But next week, when we come to the Lord's table, we need to keep these Passover lessons in mind. We need to make sure, first and foremost, that we've been born again, that we are right with God. We need to make sure that we don't come to the table in an unworthily manner. We need to confess our sins and forsake them. We need to embrace the corporate nature of our salvation and our unity in Christ. And we are to partake of the Lord's Supper together as a family. We recall our own deliverance from the bondage of sin and the price that was paid for us, but we also realize that Christ died for a people. He died for us. So having explained the Passover in chapter 13, in chapter 12, Moses now goes on in chapter 13 to give us some detailed instructions about two other observances related to the Passover. These two will go a little bit more quickly than the first, but both of these observances are designed to help God's people commemorate and celebrate their deliverance and redemption. Now, when you look at the first 16 verses, it's a little odd. The structure here is just a little bit odd because Moses introduces the consecration of the firstborn in verses 1 and 2, and then he slips into talking about the Feast of the Unleavened Bread, and then he comes back to the firstborn. So what I'd like to do here is talk about the instructions that he gives about the Feast of the Unleavened Bread, and then we'll talk about the instructions concerning the firstborn. In this section, God asserts his authority and his ownership over all things, but in particular, his people, those whom he has created, delivered, and redeemed. In verses 3 through 10, Moses restates and reinforces the things that he's already communicated to the people in chapter 12, namely that the Feast of Unleavened Bread was to be a week-long festival, and at the end of that festival, there's to be a huge feast. But we're going to learn more about it here. And the whole purpose of this feast was to commemorate their deliverance and perpetuate its memory to future generations. But as I mentioned before, it was also designed to remind them about future blessings, blessings still yet to come. All right, so verse 3, it says, "Then Moses said to the people, 'Remember this day in which you came out of Egypt and out of the house of slavery, for by a strong hand the Lord brought you out from this place. No leavened bread shall be eaten. Today in the month of Aviv you are going out, and when the Lord brings you into the land of the Canaanites, the Hittites, the Amorites, the Hivites, the Jebusites, which he swore to your fathers to give you, a land flowing with milk and honey, you shall keep this service in this month. 7 days you shall eat unleavened bread, and on the seventh day there shall be a feast to the Lord. Unleavened bread shall be eaten for 7 days. No leavened bread shall be seen with you, and no leaven shall be seen with you in all your territory. You shall tell your son on that day, 'It is because of what the Lord did for me when I came out of Egypt, and it shall be to you as a sign on your hand and as a memorial between your eyes, that the law of the Lord may be in your mouth. For with a strong hand the Lord has brought you out of Egypt. You shall therefore keep this statute at its appointed time from year to year.'" So Moses instructs the people that they are to remember this day because God delivered them from their slavery. And this was done, of course, in the month of Aviv, or later changed to the month of Nisan. And he simply says, no leavened bread should be eaten for 7 days. Again, we ask, why? Well, the first reason is because God wanted them to remember what that night was like when he told them, unleavened bread, no leaven. It was because they didn't have time to leaven the bread. They needed to be prepared to move quickly out of Egypt at a moment's notice. And so they ate unleavened bread. They had to make haste. That's one reason. But leaven was also a picture of sin and the pervasive influence of evil in the world. Just as leaven permeates the whole lump of dough and affects the whole lump of dough, so does sin and the evil influences of the world. They permeate our lives. They affect our entire lives. They affect our intellect and our emotions, every aspect of our being. And so putting away the leaven symbolized their putting away of sin and the corrupting influences of Egypt. And as I've stated already, this is absolutely essential if they were to have God's blessings. Back in chapter 12, verse 19, it says, for 7 days, no leaven is to be found in your houses. If anyone eats what is leavened, that person will be cut off from the congregation of Israel, whether he is a sojourner or a native of the land. You disobey this command, you are cut off. You are cut off from God, and you're cut off from God's people. And what you ought to take away from that is that God takes disobedience seriously. And so should we. In verse 7, we learn that once they're in the promised land, not only is no leaven to be found in your home, it's not to be, no leavened bread is to be seen with you. There's not to be any leaven anywhere in all your territories. You're to get, now that's a tall order, to get rid of all the leaven throughout the land. But let me tell you what impacted me the most personally as I was looking at verse 8. Look at what the fathers are supposed to do. They were to explain to their firstborn sons why they observe the feast. Notice the phrasing, though. It is because of what the Lord did for me when I came out of Egypt. You feel the power in that? Yes, God saved the people of Israel, but Israel was made up of individual believers with their own unique stories. Fathers are not to tell of God's salvation in a cold, abstract way, but as a personal testimony of what God did for them personally. You could almost hear it, the father say, listen, son, let me tell you what God did for me. Let me tell you about that night, where I was, what we were doing, why I did what I did. Let me tell you what God has done for me, for your mother, for you, for your brothers and sisters. See, the feast of unleavened bread here is very personal. It's a testimony. And at the end of the 7 days, they're to have a feast. And this is to be observed year after year at the same time. It was etched into their calendars as well as into their hearts. Those who would celebrate God's faithfulness must obey his commands. But verse 8 just hit me. And I hope, dads, it hits you in the same way. You've got a tremendous responsibility to raise your children in the nurture and the admonition of the Lord, to talk about your faith. what God has done for you. Our kids need to hear that. Let me conclude here by looking briefly at the last set of instructions, and that's the instructions concerning the firstborn. We've seen the instructions concerning the Passover, the Feast of Unleavened Bread, and now we'll look at instructions concerning the firstborn. In verses 1 and 2, and then 11 through 13, God claims the firstborn of the people for himself. Now, what we need to understand is that the firstborn were representative not only of the family, but of the entire nation. Yahweh himself referred to the people of Israel as his firstborn back in Exodus chapter 4, verse 22. But look here at verse 1 in chapter 13. The Lord said to Moses, "Consecrate to me all the firstborn. Whatever is the first to open the womb among the people of Israel, both man and beast, is mine." Now, to consecrate something means to set something apart. In this case, the firstborn was to be set apart to God or given to the Lord. And this command was probably given at Succoth, which was the first stop along their journey out of Egypt. And it would have happened during the Feast of Unleavened Bread. Now, we're not told how the firstborn were to be set apart or for what purpose, only that they were to be consecrated to God. Later, we learn that there were indeed purposes for the firstborn. A little bit later in life, the Levites kind of took over the responsibilities there of the firstborn. But God's claim upon the firstborn was representative of his claim upon all of creation, but in particular, his claim for the people of Israel. God has ownership of and rightful claim over everything. The firstborn of the animals were to be given to the Lord in sacrifice. There was one exception. What was it? Donkeys. Donkeys. He didn't sacrifice donkeys to the Lord because they were considered unclean animals. But they were valuable animals. They helped tremendously when it came to work. So you could redeem them by substituting a lamb for the donkey. And if you did that, the donkey lived, the lamb died. But if you didn't substitute a lamb, then you'd have to break the donkey's neck. You'd have to kill it. Moses also told the people that they had to redeem their firstborn sons. Now, if you were a firstborn son, this was good news. Right? Who wants to be sacrificed? Verse 11 says, "When the Lord brings you into the land of the Canaanites, as he swore to your father, you and your fathers, and shall give it to you, you shall set apart to the Lord all the first that opens the womb. All the firstborn of your animals that are males shall be the Lord. Every firstborn of a donkey you shall redeem with a lamb, or if you will not redeem it, you shall break its neck. Every firstborn of man among your sons you shall redeem." The firstborn of every household was spared during the Passover by the sacrifice of an unblemished one-year-old male lamb. And God wants them to remember this truth, this night. This was to be a perpetual reminder that the people were just as guilty as the Egyptians. They were under the same judgment, but God was rich in mercy, and he passed over them. The redemption of the firstborn reminded the people also that the only reason they had God's blessings was because he provided a substitute for them. And this helped them understand their salvation, something we desperately need to understand, that it was not based on anything in them, but it was based solely upon God's gracious provisions for them. And the same is true for us. We're saved not because of our good works, our good deeds, our church attendance. We're saved because of God's provision of Jesus Christ. He is our perfect, spotless lamb. The consecration of the firstborn of Israel demonstrates God's ownership of everything. But the most marvelous thing about the consecration of the firstborn was that it pointed to Jesus. In Luke's gospel, Luke chapter 2, verse 22, we read, "And when the time came for their purification according to the law of Moses, they brought him," that is Jesus, "up to Jerusalem to present him to the Lord. As it is written in the law of the Lord, every male who first opens the womb shall be called holy to the Lord." So Mary and Joseph come to the temple to present Jesus to the Lord in obedience to what we've just read here in Exodus. And if you here this morning are in Christ, you have been consecrated to God through him. That's why Paul writes in Romans 8:29 that Jesus is the firstborn among many brethren. The Bible also says that Jesus is the firstborn of all creation. This doesn't mean that Jesus was created. After all, he is the creator. What it means is that he has primacy. Warren Wiersbe said that firstborn is a term of honor. That means the highest, of first rank and importance. So let me ask you as I close, does Christ have first place in your life? Does Christ have first place in your life? We are not our own. We were bought with a price. We've been set apart from sin to God. We've been purchased out of slavery. We serve a new master now. We are slaves of Christ. We are slaves of righteousness. Verse 14 through 16 will conclude. "And when in time to come your son asks you, 'What does this mean?' you shall say to him, 'By a strong hand, the Lord brought us out of Egypt from the house of slavery. For when Pharaoh stubbornly refused to let us go, the Lord killed all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, both the firstborn of man and the firstborn of animals. Therefore, I sacrifice to the Lord all the males that first opened the womb, but all the firstborn of my sons I redeem. And it shall be as a mark on your hand and on your frontlets between your eyes, for a strong hand of the Lord brought us out of Egypt.'" God never wanted Israel to forget what he had done for them, and neither should we. We should give him the first and the best of all we are and all we have, and we should give testimony to what God has done for us. For with a strong hand, God has brought us out of the bondage of sin. Next week, when we come to the Lord's table, let's remember these things. Let's remember that those who would celebrate God's faithfulness must observe and obey his commands. Let's pray. Father, I thank you for our time together here this morning. And Lord, I acknowledge that there was so much for us to digest here. And Lord, I pray that you would just take that one single point, that if we are to enjoy and celebrate your faithfulness, that Lord, that we must be willing to obey. We must come to you on your terms. Father, we desire to know you, and we desire to have your blessings in our life. And so, Lord, help us, we pray. Make us more like your son, Jesus, and it's in his name we pray. Amen.